Jude and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And may God bless his word to us this morning. Now, of all my habits that annoy my family, and particularly my wife, one of those habits is putting off refueling the car until the fuel gauge is almost right on empty. And I like to see how low it can really get, because, you know, they give you a lot of warning. The light comes on, but, you know, you've still got plenty of fuel there. You've got plenty of kilometres you can still go. And, you know, the light's on, yeah, big deal. The gauge is on empty, big deal. Let's see how far. We can just get a bit further. Well, more than once, we've been pulled over beside the road trying to make a phone call for someone to bring a jerry can or in a diesel, some tools to bleed the diesel motor. Why? Because I ignored the warnings. I ignored the gauge. I ignored the light. And it was trying to send me a message and I just ignored it. You see, warnings are very important and are a necessary part of our lives that help to protect us from danger. Warnings can save lives. You know, it's a moral duty to warn others when we see them heading for danger. If you see someone heading for danger, you have a moral obligation to help them, and you take steps to help them. You warn them, you show them how they can avoid it, and you can deliver them from that danger. Some time ago, our neighbour called us. So he'd seen a snake, a brown snake, near our house. He said, you know, you need to be careful. There's a venomous snake there. He didn't just see the snake and shrug his shoulders. Oh, well, look, if they get bitten and die, big deal. No. He said, you know, I need to warn them and hopefully I can deliver them from danger, from serious injury or death. That moral duty there. Well, the same is true when it comes to spiritual danger. There are many spiritual dangers that we face. It is important that there are those to sound warnings against them. Now, the lost need to be warned of their danger. They need to be warned of their sin, of the condemnation of God they are under, and the hell that awaits them. And that's a very loving thing to do, to tell a lost person the truth about themselves, about their true state. It would be a very unloving thing to do not to warn a sinner about the hell that they are heading to, and that they, if they die in their sins, they will go there. In fact, that's far worse than if our neighbour didn't warn us about a brown snake. That's infinitely worse, to not warn a sinner about the judgment of God and their need to repent. So we need to warn sinners, and that's, I hope that you do that. That's what we seek to do in evangelising, and to warn them. So sinners, the lost need to be warned, but believers also need to be warned of the dangers of sin and the need to be diligent in our striving against it. So even as believers, we still need the warnings of Scripture, the warnings of God. And so God uses people to his people to warn about these things. And preachers particularly must be diligent to fearlessly warn. That's a special ministry of God's preachers. And that's always been the case throughout history. You think of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. You think of someone like Ezekiel and how God commissioned him to warn the wicked. For instance, Ezekiel 33 verses 8 and 9. He says, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. He says, you know what, there's an obligation on you. When I say the wicked's going to die and you don't warn him, there's some responsibility on you. There's an accountability on you that his blood will I require at thine hand. Solemn thing. And then you come to the New Testament. You think of someone like John the Baptist, a great prophet raised up by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And a lot of his ministry was warning, standing up and warning. And you think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they showed up to his baptism. You know, they're all going out to be baptized of John of Jordan. And here come the religious leaders, and they show up too. What does John the Baptist say? He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Somebody's warned you. You need to be warned. Wrath is coming. And so there's this idea of warning again. And you think of the apostles, those ministries of warning, Paul particularly. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, speaks about his time in Ephesus. And he tells the elders from Ephesus, he says, Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What did Paul do when he was in Ephesus ministering to the church there? He said, night and day I warned everyone. And what was the nature of his warning? It was with tears. It was a heartfelt warning. And that was his ministry. Also Colossians 1 verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning every man. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The unruly, those who get out of line, particularly in a church setting, you need to warn them. You need to warn them, you're getting out of line, you need to get back in line and get rid of that sin and come to repentance. Warn them that are unruly, you see. So we come to the Epistle of Jude. And really, this is a letter of warning to Christians, alerting them of certain ungodly men who would infiltrate churches, denying Christ and promoting the false teachings of antinomianism. And you look at verse 4 in our text here. It says, so he says, I need to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's certain men, they're apostates, they're false teachers, but they creep in unawares. They don't come in saying, hey, I'm a false teacher, I'm a heretic, and I'm coming in to teach you error and take you away from the truth into error. They don't come in. He says they creep in unawares. You see, they're sneaky. And in fact, they might appear to be great teachers and they sound like they're teaching the truth, but it's actually error. And it's very subtle what they're doing. And the nature of their teaching, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, lust. He's saying, oh, you can be a Christian and you can fulfill your lusts. And it's this type of fleshly Christianity that they are promoting. And we see that today, don't we? That's what antinomianism is. It's having no rules, having no law. We're under God's grace. And you know all these rules, all these regulations, that's legalism. This is what they say. So you can live as you please because God's grace covers our sin and all this type of language. And also, the second part is, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying God's lordship. Denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, we see this today, don't we? People say, well, oh, you believe in lordship salvation. Yeah, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're going to be saved, you have to receive him as Lord. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's our Saviour and he's our Lord. But they say, no, we don't want this lordship business. We just want him as our Saviour. Get our ticket to heaven and you can still be Lord of your life. You see these false teachers, these heretics, these apostates from the first century, they're still here today. The idea is his warning about these false teachers. Now, Jude is believed to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We know that Christ Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But after he was born, Joseph and Mary had children. And so they had a normal marriage relationship. And for instance, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, it says, the people say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, or Jude. And so it's believed to be the same Jude or Judas that wrote this epistle, the half-brother of the Lord, we might call him. And as he opens this letter, he beautifully describes the recipients of the letter in the first verse. Look at how he describes them. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. What's a Christian? One who's sanctified, who's preserved, and who is called. The introduction there as he talks about who he's writing to is clearly believers. And then he invokes a prayer for them in verse 2. What's he praying for? Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. That's a good prayer that we should pray for one another. And now in verse 3, as we're studying this verse, he describes the saints, the believers, in two terms, at the beginning and the end of the verse, as the beloved and as saints. And so he says that you're the beloved. Beloved is a Christian term of endearment that demonstrates the deep affection between one another and union that believers share in the love of Christ. So you see the heartfelt love. He says, beloved. And here in the verse 3, he reveals the purpose of writing this letter, telling them that he intended to write with diligence on the theme of the common salvation. But then he says, well, there was something new for me to write about, which was to earnestly contend for the faith. So let's consider firstly in this verse, the faith has a common salvation. There's a common salvation because mankind has a common problem. What's that problem? It's called sin. All have sinned by breaking God's laws. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every person. Now God calls us to perfection. If we are to be accepted by him, we must keep the law perfectly. We must be as perfect as he is. Has anyone done that? No, all have sinned and come short. What is sin? Sin is transgression of God's law. And so you want to know what sin is, you look at his law, particularly the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And you line up your life against the Ten Commandments, you see that you're a sinner. For instance, the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Using God's name flippantly, not revering his name. And every person has taken his name in vain, if not with their mouths, but with their lives. Or the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And so to obey those in authority over us, what child has never disobeyed their parents? You see how the law condemns us. We fail, constantly fail. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so there's the act of adultery, but the Lord Jesus said, to look on a woman with lust is to commit adultery in the heart. Lustful thoughts are committing adultery, breaking the commandments. Or the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Talking about lying. Who hasn't told a lie? Oh, but it was just a white lie. It's still a lie. It's deceitful. It's to deceive others. And all liars, Revelation 21 verse 8 says, shall have their part in the lake of fire. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's how seriously God sees sin, lying, and all these other violations of his commandments. So we're all sinners because we're lawbreakers. And because of our sin, all are under God's wrath and curse. You see, the wages of sin is death. That's not just physical death, but it's eternal death in the lake of fire. We're sinners. We must perish in hell for our sins. You see, you do the crime, you do the time. And in God's economy, that time is eternity in hell. You see, God is a just judge. What would we think of an earthly judge who had a guilty criminal before him, and the judge says, you know what, I'm very loving and forgiving. I'm going to let you go for free. And there's going to be no punishment for your crimes, your evil crimes that you've committed against others. We think, where's the justice in that? What an unjust judge. Well, how much more just is God Almighty? And he's not going to simply say, well, I'm a loving God, and I'm just going to forgive sin, and you're just going to be free from all those things, and you can get away with it. No, God is just. There must be a payment for sin. So that brings us to our next point. God has provided the means for mankind's salvation through Jesus Christ. It's summarized in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What moved God to provide for our salvation. He so loved the world. It was his love for us. He wasn't obligated to. We didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve any of this, but God loved the world. God loved us. And he provided an atonement. That word atone is actually a joining together of two words, at and one. You put at and one together, it makes atone. That's what Christ did on the cross. He brought God and man, who were separated by that great gulf of sin, he made the two groups to be at one. That's what atonement is. And so through the cross, we are at one with God. We are reconciled to God. Instead of his judgment, we receive his pardon and forgiveness. There's an atonement for sin. There's a justifying righteousness. To justify means to declare as righteous. And so when Christ dies for us and we receive that gift of life from him and that forgiveness, we're justified. And so before God, he no longer sees us as sinners. He sees us as righteous in his sight because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's put to our account. And our sin is imputed to him, which he bore on the cross. Justifying righteousness. And he gives the Holy Ghost to regenerate, to renew, to sanctify. The Holy Spirit, he works that work of conviction of sin, of drawing us to the Father. And that new birth, which is necessary for us to be accepted with God, spoken of in John chapter 3, he works that new birth because it's to be born of the Spirit. And he sanctifies us. He makes us fit for heaven, for God's presence, that process of progressive sanctification. And eternal life, he gives us eternal life. We talked before, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about the common salvation. A wonderful description of salvation. It's a common salvation. It's common throughout history. You know, the means of salvation has not changed throughout all history. You know, there's some people, hyper-dispensationalists, who say, well, we're saved by grace through faith in this present age, but back before the cross, they're saved by a combination of works and faith. And even in the future, during the tribulation, they have this idea, oh, you'll be saved by faith plus works and enduring to the end. That's not scriptural. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. You go right back from the earliest days of humanity. When man needed to be saved, it was only by God's grace. How was Abraham justified? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God and he was justified. You read in Romans 4, we won't turn there. He talks about Abraham being justified by faith. He brings in David, who was under the law and he was not imputed with sin or with iniquity. Why? By faith. See, it's a common salvation. It is not by our good works. A lot of people get this messed up. They think, well, I've got to do something. This is a proud heart of man. Yes, I have to believe in Jesus, but I have to do my part. And between the two of us, I'll have eternal life. I'll be pardoned. And so people think, well, yes, I have to be baptized to get saved. Or I have to go to church and I have to do this. I have to keep the sacraments. And my works and my faith in Jesus will get me saved. It doesn't work that way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if it's by grace, it's got to be 100% by grace, or else grace is nullified. Even if it's like 99% grace and 1% my work, it's no longer a gift. It's no longer grace. It has to be all God's grace that saves us. By grace through faith, the common salvation. And it is adapted to men of every race and class. You know, the way that a white person in 21st century Australia, the way that we are saved is the same as a dark person from the Solomon Islands. It's a common salvation. It doesn't matter if they're in the darkest jungle of some remote part of the earth, or if they're in some civilized part of the earth. How we say it, the same way. It's the same gospel. And so if a missionary goes out to some remote place, they're preaching the same thing I'm preaching here, because it's a common salvation. Every race, every person, every class is saved the same way. We were at the show the other night, and they've got this upper room there where the VIPs go and they have their champagne and they dress really nicely and they get to look at all the festivities and all the things going on from the upstairs room and the special people up there, while the commoners, they have to be on ground level with all the stench and all the noise. And the VIPs are up there. Well, you know, how are those VIPs to be saved? By the same gospel that us commoners are saved by. There's not a different way of salvation for a rich person or a poor person. No, it's the same way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, as they say. It's a common salvation because there's only one door. One door. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the offer of salvation is freely given to all. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, we go out and every person, we want to take the gospel to them. That's what Christ commissioned the church to do. Mark 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. That offer is freely given to every person. And right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, you hear this invitation. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Who's the invitation to? Whosoever will. If you will, come and take the water of life. Come and drink from the fountain of salvation. None are excluded except those who by their unbelief and rejection of Christ exclude themselves. This is a common salvation. Now, Jude, he starts out this verse, he says, this is why I'm writing this letter. I want to write a letter on the grand doctrine of salvation. But God impressed upon his heart a greater need for him to write about. See, I gave all diligence to write about the common salvation, but then it's needful for me to write about something else. In the face of the attacks being made on the truth, he must exhort them to stir themselves to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once given to the saints. The words needful and exhort show the seriousness of the issue he's dealing with. And so we're going to look at this earnestly contending for the faith shortly, but before we look at that, I want to consider nextly the last part of the verse. So we saw the faith has a common salvation. Then we see the faith has been committed to the saints. You see, it says there at the end of the verse, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So what is the faith? Is that my personal faith in God? Well, not in this instance. Now, the scriptures speak about our faith and God grants me faith to believe unto salvation. But this isn't the faith being talked about here. It refers to the body of Christian doctrine. It includes the gospel, but it's beyond the gospel. It includes all the doctrine of the New Testament that we are to stand upon as believers. So it's not the subjective faith of the individual, but the objective truths to which believers hold to. That's the idea of the faith. Now, you notice it says there, it has been once delivered. That means once for all. It doesn't say twice or three times or over and over delivered. No, it's been once delivered. Once for all. So the doctrine and the canon of Scripture is complete and not to be added to. There's 66 books of the Bible. There's not going to be a 67th book. There's not someone out there writing the 67th and the 68th books of the Bible. No. The canon is closed because the faith has been once delivered to the saints. And that last word of the Bible, amen, amen, that's where that revelation of Scripture ends. And that it's complete because it's been once delivered. Those who claim to have new revelation from God are deceivers. They're deceivers, and there's plenty of them out there. The cults are out there saying, oh, there's a new prophet been raised up. There's a group out there, they say a lady called Ellen White is a prophet that God raised up in the last days. And she wrote these things down. And now those people, the SDAs, you listen to their teachings. One minute they'll quote the Bible, the next minute they'll quote Ellen White as if it's on the same level. Because they think, well, she's got revelation just like the Apostle Paul got it. And so we're going to treat it like Scripture. That's what they do. And all these other cults that have raised up. And they say, this man has been sent by God to give us new revelation. We need to be careful about these groups. The faith has been once delivered. It's not being continually delivered to us in the 21st century. Now, one saying that helps us in that respect is this one: if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. You think about that. Because if it was been once delivered in the first century, then if it's new and it wasn't believed by the apostles, then how can it be true? Right? And so now history isn't infallible. And some of the heresies came forth very early on. So that doesn't simply mean that if it's old, it's true. No, that's not what we're saying here. But if it is true, it's not new. And that idea confirms that believers have held these truths throughout history. And so, you know, it's helpful for us to look back. You know, we hear about a doctrine, say, well, did believers 1,000 years ago believe that? Did believers 2,000 years ago believe that? We should be able to find it, because throughout history, they followed that apostolic doctrine. Now, you notice, so it's been once delivered, but delivered to who? To the saints. To the saints, not to the world, to the saints. The word for saints means sanctified, holy, set apart ones. Refers to Christians, to believers. So when a person becomes a believer, they're born again, they become a child of God, they become a saint, a sanctified one. And the Holy Spirit does that work. Before we're saved, there was nothing sanctified about us. We're not set apart unto God. But when we're saved, we're set apart unto God and unto holiness. Now, you know, there's certain groups out there who think that that term for saint refers only to a special category of Christian. They don't believe all Christians are saints, right? And so what they think is, oh, if there's a very special Christian, they might have done some miracles in their life and had some special teaching, and then they die, and then different things happen, and then the church does a big investigation, and the church canonizes them, then they become a saint. That's the Catholics, right? And so they have a special group of believers who are called saints. Well, listen to this. If you are not a saint before you die, you'll never be one after you die. Every Christian is a saint. And if you're saved, you're a saint. And we need to keep that in mind. And sometimes if I'm writing a letter to someone, like I'll put on the front of the letter, I'll put their name, but I'll put Saint so-and-so. I don't know what the people at the post office think, but Saint so-and-so. Because it's true. I'm a saint, and you're a saint if you're saved. And it's good to remind ourselves of that, because it means we're set apart unto God and unto holiness. But it's been delivered to these saints. Now, so who's that? The church and individual Christians have been entrusted with the precious truths of the gospel and with the faith. God has entrusted the church with these things. And you notice it has been delivered. It's not something we manufacture or discover ourselves. God has delivered it. We're not generating these truths from ourselves. No, they've been delivered from heaven through holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and written down in the scriptures. So it's been once delivered to the saints. It is our responsibility to protect and defend what has been delivered to us. Well, solemn thing. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Paul exhorts young Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. He says you need to keep what has been committed to your trust. And each one of us should take that to ourselves. Keep what has been committed to your trust, Christian. And it has to be kept, it has to be delivered to the next generation and passed on. And this is part of the problem which you see throughout history. Is one generation fails to pass it on to the next generation. It falls away and a church becomes apostate and all those things. So we see here the faith has a common salvation. We've seen how the faith has been committed to the saints. Now we'll see the middle part of the verse. The faith requires continual striving for. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. There's a contending to go on. And it reminds us that there is a war engaged between light and darkness. Must never forget there's a spiritual war being engaged. It's been going on for the last 6,000 years. Satan versus God, his kingdom versus the kingdom of God, and we all have a part in that. In fact, every human being has a part in this war between these two kingdoms. The lost people, they're serving Satan. They're in his bondage. They're his captives. but believers are serving. We've been translated out of Satan's kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And now we battle for the kingdom of light against the devil and against all his forces. The devil's hordes are actively at war against the truth. We have the demonic realm, the unseen spiritual realm, but we have the devil's agents in human form. And they're all around us. People serving Satan, doing his will. And you know what? Many of Satan's agents are in churches. Many of Satan's agents are in pulpits. They're dressed as ministers of righteousness, transformed. Just like Satan is transformed into an angel of light, so his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, pretending to speak for God when they're speaking for Satan. And that's what he's talking about here. They're creeping unawares, teaching heresy. Now, this is a spiritual war using spiritual weapons. You might think, well, this is a war going on. Let's load up on guns. Let's get our stores of ammunition because there's a war going on. It's not that type of war. I'm all for self-defense, and I believe the scriptures teach that. But this is a spiritual war. You recall the Apostle Peter. When they came to take the Lord Jesus, what did Peter do? He unsheathed that sword and he struck the servant of the high priest. He smote off his ear. What did the Lord Jesus say? Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's not the sword we're to be battling with. In 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 and 4 it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's not fleshly, carnal weapons. Not warring after the flesh. And it's probably most clearly described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Let me read those verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They're the enemies we're fighting against. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he outlines what the elements of that whole armor of God is. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says there is a sword you'd be taken up. It's what? It's this sword. The sword of the Spirit. He says take up that sword and go into battle for the Lord. So Christians are required to go to war against error. He says, you're to earnestly contend. That comes from a Greek word that gives us our English word agonize. To agonize, you get the idea here. That word was commonly used in connection with the Greek stadium to denote a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent, as in a wrestling match. It was used generally of any conflict, contest, debate or lawsuit. And so it's the idea of the expenditure of all one's energy in order to prevail, to agonize, to earnestly contend. It's giving 100%. And so this idea of earnestly contending, another image is of a person who's being given a parcel of ground, maybe a hilltop to defend, and that person is going to earnestly contend. All the enemies coming from this direction and that direction, he's going to fight, he's going to contend against them, he's going to agonize in order to prevail. And he's going to give everything to do that. Half-hearted or intermittent contending will not do. That's not what's being talked about here. It's earnestly contending. Now, not violently or aggressively, but lovingly, graciously, and firmly. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves. And so the nature of it isn't being bombastic and being pugnacious and trying to just ram, you know, just try and contend with everyone you can. No. but it's a gracious warring against error. Yeah, Paul, he was one who exemplified that. Remember, there was that error that even crept in to the Apostle Peter's life and some of the brethren that followed him. And Peter was being a hypocrite because he was distancing himself from the Gentiles and eating with the Jews. And there was hypocrisy. It was dissembling. What did Paul do? He withstood him to his face. He rebuked him. But he did it in love. But he did it firmly. How did the Lord Jesus contend for the faith? Matthew 23, very firmly, rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers. And you see how he rebuked them there. He called them vipers. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Here's our example. We're to follow his steps. And those who refuse to contend for the truth demonstrate they have little regard for it. Okay, so let's say a person, you know what? I don't really, you know, I see that this person's teaching error, this organization, and they're leading other people into error. But you know, what's the big deal about it? We'll just do our thing. That shows you don't love the truth. If you don't want to stand for it and stop people falling into error and all the consequences of it. Think of it this way. Those of you who are parents, if you saw your child under attack, being assaulted by someone, would you stand back and do nothing? Say, well, it's not my place to get involved. I mean, you know, someone else can do it. You wouldn't do that. You'd put yourself between that child and the attacker. You'd take the blows. You'd even put your life on the line to defend the one you love. That should be the same attitude that we should have when it comes to the truth of Scripture. We ought not allow anyone to tear it down. And so you see this idea of a conflict, of a warfare against error. And sad to say, in our day, in our generation, we've seen a feminization of Christianity. And the churches have been feminized. And so now it's all about just a good, warm feelings and just having a loving and just a cuddly environment. And we'll just all have a wonderful, loving time. That's all scriptural. That's good. There should be love. There should be comfort. There should be encouragement. There should be warm feelings towards one another. But there should also be warfare. There should also be quit yourselves like men. Gird up your loins like a man, because this is a warfare. We need to bring back this the manliness of warfare in the spiritual battle we're engaged in. So, we're to earnestly contend for the faith. What's the extent of our contending? What particular things are we to be contending for? Every truth of Scripture ought to be defended. Every truth that is given in this book should be stood upon and defended when people oppose it. There is nothing superfluous in the canon. God didn't write certain things in here just to fill pages up. No, if it's in here, it has purpose, it has meaning, and it should be defended. Not just the fundamentals or the essentials or the vital doctrines. We should defend them. But what about the lesser doctrines, as they're called? We should defend them as well. You see, the abandonment of great doctrines begins with the neglect of lesser doctrines. You know, these churches and denominations that have fallen away into apostasy, they didn't start out in open rebellion against Jesus Christ and wholesale abandonment of the doctrines of the Scripture. No, it was by increments. Let's just be a bit wishy-washy on this doctrine. Yeah, the Bible says that. The Bible says this about baptism, but you know what? We're going to just water things down and allow this to happen. Yeah, the Bible says, you know, women aren't to teach, but, you know, she's obviously gifted and let's put her in the pulpit. And, you know, it's not a fundamental doctrine. And you see increment, and soon it's the bigger doctrines. And soon they're denying everything. And you've got all sorts of apostasy. This is how it happens. All right. And so every doctrine should be defended. And so maybe I've convinced you. You say, you know what? I want to contend for the faith. I want to do that. Well, in order to contend for the faith, you must fully know the faith. You can't contend for something if you don't know what it is. So therefore, every Christian must be skillful in the word of righteousness. That language comes from Hebrews chapter 5. It talks about two types of people. In verse 13, it says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So it talks about a babe spiritually. Yeah, this person is immature and they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. They're only able to handle milk, the basic doctrines of the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because as believers, we all start out as babes. We don't just become a Christian, suddenly you've got it all and you're a mature Christian. No, it's a case of spiritual growth. Nothing wrong with being a babe, as long as you're trying to get out of that state and become mature. Because in the 14th verse, it says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There's the other type of Christian. He's mature. He's of full age. He can handle the meat of the scripture, those deeper doctrines that a babe cannot handle. And he's had his senses exercised. He can discern truth and error. He can discern good and evil because the scriptures have exercised his senses. And it's not good enough to say, well, that's the pastor's job to contend for the faith. And yeah, we'll just let him do all the contending and he'll defend the truth and all those things. Well, you know what? The pastor's not going to be there in your workplace when you've got a work colleague starting to tear down your religion and starting to mock the doctrines of the Bible. What are you going to do then? How can you defend it? Your pastor may not be there when someone knocks on your door and says, you know, the Trinity was invented in this century by these pagans. What are you going to say? Can you earnestly contend for the faith? So we're to agonize for these things. We're to contend for the faith. We're to fight for it. We're not only to declare the faith, we're to defend it and stand upon it. So let me just wrap things up in conclusion. Let me ask you, are you a partaker of the common salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We talked about this common salvation. It's a simple gospel message. It couldn't be clearer. We're sinners. We deserve to go to hell, but Christ died for our sins. Those who repent and believe in him will have everlasting life. Couldn't be simpler. Let me ask you, if you died today, are you sure that you're going to heaven? Are you sure that you have eternal life? Has there been a time in your life that you repented and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord? There may be people here today who are not saved. My counsel to you is not to delay it a moment longer. Not to say, yeah, next week or next month. Not even to say tomorrow, because you don't know if you have it tomorrow. This may be the last day you have on this earth before you go to judgment. This may be the last time God, in his grace, allows you to hear an invitation to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. So my counsel is this afternoon, you find a quiet place. You get alone with God and you cry out to him for mercy. You cry out to him to show you your sins, show you Christ, and that you might believe to the saving of your soul. There was a young man, he said to a preacher, "I intend to become a Christian sometime, but not now. Don't trouble yourself about me. I'll attend to it in good time." Well, a few weeks later, a man was injured in a sawmill. And as he lay dying, the pastor was called to him. He found him in despair, saying, "Leave me alone. At your meeting, I was almost persuaded, but I would not yield. And now it is too late. I get my wife, my sisters, and my brothers to seek God and do it now, but leave me alone, for I am lost." Within an hour, he passed away with these words on his lips, "I am lost. I am lost just because I would not yield when I was almost persuaded." Will you yield to Jesus Christ? You beg of him for mercy. Cry out like the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He will hear that prayer. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Will you seek him? Let me ask you, if you are saved, are the truths of the gospel so precious and dear to you that you're prepared to defend them to the death, that you would give your life for the truths of the New Testament, of the whole Bible, to stand upon them? Because there's many people who profess to be Christians who don't care when they see the truth being attacked. They don't care when it's being torn down. Do you have a love for the truth? Are these truths precious to you? Those who are not fighting error are sanctioning it. The devil's at war against the truth. And if we're sitting back, he's going to gain more ground and more ground. By sitting back, you are sanctioning what he is doing. Now, we can contend for the faith, both individually in our dealings with others, as well as corporately by giving our wholehearted support to the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. God has set up the church as the institution by which his truth is to be proclaimed to the world, to be defended to the world, what is your relationship to the church? This should be the base of our operations. We should give ourselves completely to it, join ourselves to it, because this is where God is working. God has entrusted the truth to us. The question is, are we being good stewards of it? Amen.